Hello, I'm Father Ray Petrucci. Welcome to Thoughts for the Week. We're delighted to have you, our listeners, join us. And before I introduce our guest and my wonderful co-host with me today, I am now going to introduce an idea to you. I'm going to ask you please to consider contacting us and letting us know what you might like to hear, some topics you might be interested in. We're happy to sort of research that for you. If you have any particular thing you might want a future show to cover, let me know. And by doing that, I'm going to give you two opportunities. First, the traditional mail. Just put a stamp on a letter and address it to Thoughts for the Week, Post Office Box 7466. Again, Post Office Box 7466, Greenwich, Connecticut. And the zip code in Greenwich is 06836. That's 06836. Or if you're on the computer, please feel free to email us at clemons10@aol.com. That's C-L-E-M-O-N-S, the number 10, at aol.com. While you're on the computer, please go to our internet magazine, Spirituality for Today, and you can find that at spirituality.org, at spirituality.org. While you're there, there are plenty of features, things to interest you, I hope, and hope inspire. Also, Thoughts for the Week, our radio program, can be found at our website, too. So, first task at hand is to welcome my dear co-host, Mrs. Dorothy Riera. Welcome.
Thank you, Father. I am thrilled with our guest today.
We're all thrilled. We have, without a doubt, our guest today is one that we have tried to give a break to, really, because she holds the record as most appearances on Thoughts for the Week. We would like to welcome Dr. Joan Kelly back again.
Thank you, Father. I am pleased to be here and look forward to our discussion today.
I'm glad after all these times you're still pleased to be here. Well, we have quite a program today. We're going to take a look at an event being celebrated this year, the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation or Revolution or whatever terms we want to explain a little bit more. And we'd like to take a look at that. Now, we're dealing with the events of October 31st in the year 1517 and the 95 Theses being put on the cathedral, was it Wittenberg?
Wittenberg Cathedral in Germany, yes.
And,
that's the All Saints Cathedral, where it was sparked on Halloween, October 31st.
I remember that. And, of course, by a member of the clergy.
An Augustinian monk, Martin Luther.
Martin Luther. Mm-hmm. Well, why don't we begin to take a look at these events? Obviously, it is very, probably since the Arian controversy in the early centuries of the church, we take a look at the Protestant Reformation as having such a serious
Absolutely.
Impact.
Definitely
on,
one
on,
of
on
the
church.
10 peak moments of church history for sure.
Well, let's take a look. First off, I thought we might have begin by taking a look at the man Martin Luther himself.
Who is Luther? Who is he? All right. Well, he was born on November 10th, 1483 in Eisleben, Germany, and his parents wanted him to become a lawyer. And he received a master's degree from the University of Erfurt. And as he was walking home from school one day, there was a violent thunderstorm that struck the area, and with bolts of lightning and thunder and the whole bit. Mm. And he became very afraid. He was afraid that he might be struck and killed. So he made the pledge and the promise during that dramatic moment that if his life were spared, he would become an Augustinian monk. I mean, it was kind of a quick decision, but that was it. So he entered the Augustinians and was ordained 2 years later and received in 1512 a doctorate in theology and was teaching at the University of Wittenberg. Now, if you basically had to describe Luther in a word or two, you might say that he was a tortured soul, a very tortured soul. He pictured God as a very stern judge. He said that humans are so depraved by sin that there's almost no hope for salvation. So this was torturing him. He was definitely a tortured soul. Now, what gave him hope? What finally transformed him and provided him with some hope? And I guess we could say, what three events in his life turned him into a radical reformer? And there are three. Number one, and these three happened between 1508 and 1517. One is described as being the fit in the choir. He had a convulsion caused by the realization of his own sinfulness, particularly in comparison to a pure God, you know, the chasm between mm-hmm. him and God. Number two was the revelation in the tower, and that really was the transforming moment. He picked up the Bible. He picked and turned to St. Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1, verse 17. Now remember, this was a man who said there was no hope for salvation. So when he picked up Paul's teaching in Romans 1, 17, and read that we are justified by faith, that was his aha moment. That was his grace moment. He said, that's it. Salvation comes by grace through faith, not from good works. So that gave him tremendous peace, tremendous peace. Now, the third event that transformed his life, everybody is familiar with this, it was the selling of indulgences. Now, the Pope at that time was Pope Leo X, who was Pope from 1513 to 1521. And his goal was the rebuilding of St. Peter's Basilica. Now, we all know that to rebuild something, you need funds, you need money. So Luther witnessed the fact that a Dominican priest named John Tetzel, OP, Order of Preachers, was going around, and this was the little ditty that he was singing as he carried the coffer to raise funds for the rebuilding of St. Peter's. The ditty went like this: if into the coffer a coin will ring, soon to heaven a soul will spring. So you could get a soul out of purgatory, you could pay for the remission of sins and get a loved one or whoever you were praying for into heaven. Luther thought that was cheap grace. That just destroyed him. He thought that was absolutely horrible. Cheap grace. So he then begins to question absolutely everything about the church. He says that he attacked indulgences, for one thing, and that was posted among the 95 Theses on the door of All Saints Cathedral in Wittenberg, along with several other things. Now, here are some things that were posted on that cathedral door. Believers should do constant penance, and there's no need for confession. He who gives to the poor does better than buying indulgences. Now, this is where he shows the beginning of his anti-papal feelings. He said the Bible is the sole authority. You don't need the Pope. So he posted on the door of the cathedral the following statement: he who says that the cross with the Pope's arms has as much power as the cross of Christ blasphemes God. You don't need the Pope. The Bible is the sole source of authority for the Christian. And then finally, this is kind of cutting, kind of giving a dig to the Pope. Why doesn't the Pope build St. Peter's with his own money rather than tapping the poor Christians for their money? Now, so he became anti-papal. He wanted the church to return to the simplicity of the New Testament. Faith alone, the Bible alone. He began to question everything because he felt that if things were not in the Bible, then they were simply medieval accretions added much later on by Christians. And so he was going to do away with those things. He looked at the sacraments. He said, where in the sacred scripture can you show me that Christ instituted the seven sacraments? Now, we say that as Catholic Christians today, we say that all of the seven sacraments are at least implicit in the scripture. And then down through the centuries, theologians and liturgists have developed our understanding. He said, the only sacraments that Christ instituted with their foundation in scripture are baptism and Eucharist.
So he had a lot of unrest with the way
absolutely.
The church was...
Absolutely. The way it was conducted, the way it was run. He wanted to return to the simplicity of the New Testament. Now, so he reduced the number of sacraments to two. He also questioned the theology of the Eucharist. Catholic Christians hold transubstantiation, that through the power of the priest, the bread and the wine become the body, blood, soul, and divinity of Christ. He used a different word. He used the word consubstantiation in his theology of the Eucharist, meaning that the bread and the wine continue to exist along with the body and blood of Christ. So now he's building up all these opinions, heresies, the church says, in contrast to the traditional thinking of the church. So what's going to happen? Doesn't want the papacy, Bible alone, faith alone, not good works, intercession of Mary and the saints. No, the only mediator you need is Jesus. You don't need the intercession of Mary and the saints. He talked specifically about the priesthood and said we're all priests. We all belong to the priesthood of believers, that there's no distinction between the ministerial priesthood, the ordained ministry, and the common priesthood of the baptized. We all belong to the common priesthood of the faithful. No distinction there. Well, and also, too, he stressed the Mass as a meal, not a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice. Mm-hmm. Now, the Mass is a sacrifice. When you think about where the early Christians first rushed after freedom of religion was granted, they rushed to the tombs of the martyrs and celebrated Mass over the tombs of the martyrs to let the martyrs know that their sacrifice was joined to the sacrifice of Christ on the cross, which every Mass reenacts.
Now, this brings, when you talk about the actions of the church, this brings again the question of church tradition and the importance of tradition and the Holy Spirit guiding the church as having a power and a weight that he obviously didn't recognize. I'm just wondering what his attitude toward the church as an institution would be, seeing that the church existed for decades before the scripture existed.
Right.
It was written for the church.
Right, exactly. Good point. Good point. Well, he was called in. The church summoned him in after all of these items were on his agenda, which varied from the traditional Catholic thinking. He was summoned in by the Pope to Rome. And the summons was conducted by Cardinal Cajetan, the Dominican. And he was asked to put Luther was asked to put his hand on a book, various books that contained his heretical teaching. And he was asked to recant his teaching. And he refused. No, he was holding on to his beliefs that he wanted to. So he was excommunicated in a bull. And what did he do with the papal bull of excommunication? What did he do with it? He burned it. Didn't mean institutional church didn't mean anything to him. That meant nothing to him. So he went into exile. The church, in his opinion, when you ask that question about the church, in his opinion, it's of human origin, not founded by Christ, and it's little more than a collection of various New Testament communities. That's how he saw it.
Did he have followers that went out with him?
Absolutely. One of his big collaborators was a real molder of Protestantism, and that was Philip Melanchthon. And Philip Melanchthon was really, at that time, the intellectual leader of the Lutheran faith. He espoused the same things. He denounced the exaggerated cults of the saints. He asserted justification by faith alone, not good works. Agreed with Luther on the sacraments. rejected transubstantiation. And it's interesting, Philip spoke quite elaborately on Mary, and he rejected Mary's immaculate conception, that she came into the world free from original sin in light of the fact that she was going to be the Redeemer. He rejected that. He said Mary was conceived with sin, but she was spared sin's consequences. And sin's consequence, of course, is death. The sting of sin is death. And, of course, Mary was assumed into heaven. So, and then another person who kind of favored Luther, and he was a Dutchman, and he was Catholic, and he kind of, people kind of thought, was he going to eventually convert to the Lutheran faith, was Erasmus, the humanist.
Mm-hmm.
He wanted the church to return to the simplicity of the human New Testament. He favored great learning. He loved the patristics, the early church fathers, but he remained loyal to the Catholic faith. But he was, for a while, people weren't sure what was going to happen, because he could be a little bit cutting in some of his writings, but he did die a Catholic.
Mm-hmm.
And then, of course, the great champion of the Catholic faith at that time, the opponent of Luther, would be Johann Eck. And he was a German theologian. He was a priest, a professor, and he had a famous debate. Eck and Luther had a famous debate, and of course, the Catholic Christians say Eck won the debate hands down, and his goal was to expose Luther's heresy. He championed Catholicism. So you had all of this going on, and now you have to remember the German princes are watching all this. That's a whole other issue in itself, because how did they react? What happened? Mm. Well, there were several meetings, and it was back and forth. Now, we're not talking about food here, but at the first Diet of Speyer, a diet is a meeting in Germany, in 1526, it was decided that each prince could choose a religion for his own territory. You could choose the Catholic religion, or you could choose the Protestant religion. That was in 1526. 3 years later, at the second Diet of Speyer, that diet canceled the earlier position, the earlier ruling, and said that all of Germany was to return to the Catholic faith. Now, people think we get the word Protestant from Martin Luther protesting various traditions of Catholicism. No, it's at this second Diet of Speyer in 1529 that six German Lutheran princes protested the fact that the country should go back to Catholicism. And so, as a result, eventually, especially at the time of the Augsburg Confession in 1530, after that, each prince could decide for himself once again whether they wanted their jurisdiction to be Catholic or whether they wanted it to be Lutheran.
Is this where we begin to see this idea of Prussia and Austria?
Absolutely.
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And, you know, you can't say that Luther was the original instigator of these ideas. No way. The overall milieu for the onset of the Reformation happened 100 years before.
Mm-hmm.
The papacy was seriously weakened about 100 years before the 1500s during the Avignon papacy.
Mm-hmm.
For 70 years, from 1308 to 1378, the popes lived in France. That's how Catherine of Siena got her fame, the Dominican. You know, she went over to Avignon and said, get back to Rome for the good of the church. Mm-hmm. But they were in Rome for 70 years. And this happened because the King of France and the Pope had a squabble about finances. And so the cardinals said they would elect a Pope that was agreeable to the French king. So they elected a French Pope, and he remained in Avignon in France. Now, when he died, the Italians pushed for another Italian Pope, and they elected one in 1378. and after a few weeks or months in office, they decided the man was totally imbalanced, mm-hmm. and they deposed him, but he refused to step down. In the meantime, a new pope was elected, a Swiss, and he decides to go back to Avignon. So now you have a pope in Avignon, a pope in Rome, two sets of colleges of cardinals. Mm. So this was paving the way for the weakened papacy, paving the way for all the chaos of the Reformation. Mm. Finally, this whole issue was not settled until really till the year 1417. I mean, it went on for almost 100 years. Papacy was seriously weakened. And at this time, too, there was a lot of push for more collegiality in the church, which means that rather than having a monarchical church, the bishops in union with the pope should have more power in the decisions of the church.
Which was more in tune with the Eastern church.
The Eastern, right, absolutely. Yeah. Because in the Eastern church, you know, like in the early days, the five major centers of Eastern Christianity were Rome, Jerusalem, Antioch, mm-hmm. Alexandria, Constantinople. No one patriarch was the chief patriarch. They all mm-hmm. ruled in union with each other.
And then you had Henry VIII fighting the Pope also.
Oh, well, that came in the 1500s
after the Reformation.
Because he couldn't get the annulment from Catherine of Aragon. And it's funny because, that's so interesting because Henry VIII had been given the title Defender of the Faith, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. such a great defender of the faith that was bestowed on him by the Pope. And then this whole divorce issue, the annulment issue, when it was mm-hmm. refused, then he set himself up in 1534 mm-hmm. as the head of the church in England. And there were others, too, that branched off from Luther and began their own
thing. Yeah.
You had... And again, even during the time of the Avignon papacy in the 1400s, mm-hmm. you had men like John Huss, mm-hmm. the Bohemian, and John Wycliffe, the Englishman, espousing the Bible as the sole source mm-hmm. of authority. So Luther wasn't the real mm-hmm. original one on that.
Now, we're going back to a thought that I've been carrying with me. Now we have the politics coming into this thing with these princes and the nationalism. But I was going back to the idea of how was Luther reacting to all of this, and did he want a Lutheran church? Did he envision that?
No. Luther's goal was to reform the Christian church. He had no intention of splitting from Christianity. But in the end, he did, and he attracted followers.
How did he respond to these, now this protest of these... princes. It seemed to be now there was a geographical reality to his
Absolutely. By that time, Luther had been in exile for several years, mm-hmm. and he was busy writing and busy translating the Bible into German and all kinds of other mm-hmm. great works he was writing. I think by that time, after all that he had suffered in some ways, he was accepting of the fact that this was the way things were going to be and that they were going to be able to choose.
In a way, he was right, because there was corruption in
absolutely.
The church.
Absolutely.
There was plenty of corruption.
Oh, absolutely. The Renaissance popes, you know, eat, drink, and be merry kind you of know. Was the attitude.
His goal was
to reform the church, to call it into accountability, but then his ideas became so extreme that, and he wouldn't recant those ideas, that eventually it ended up, unfortunately, that he was excommunicated and... He left the church, and he did marry. He left the priesthood. He left the Augustinians. But he was a tortured soul, and he could be a little crass at times, too, mm-hmm. in his mm-hmm. dealings with mm-hmm. people. That's evident in some of the books you read about him. But he could be very harsh on various groups of people, too.
Mm-hmm. Well, you mentioned his kind of right-hand man, Melanchthon, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when it came to... When the church seems to be coming into its own, was it more Luther as the main person, or what role did Melanchthon as far as organizationally?
Okay, I would say organizationally and intellectually, and the true molder would be Melanchthon. Mm-hmm. He was the molder of Protestantism. He collaborated with Luther greatly, and I think Luther depended on him a great deal. Mm-hmm. And they thought very similarly. So he was going to be a great one for strengthening Luther's positions, which he did. So And then when they broke away, they started attracting followers. And the best way that they were able to attract followers and to get out into the public arena what they believed was Luther's Catechism. Mm. 1529, we were not the first ones. Luther was the first one to have a catechism. Luther's Catechism, 1529, questions and answers about what the Lutheran faith holds. And what also engendered his positions was the printing press.
Mm-hmm. Mm.
His ideas were able to proliferate throughout Europe, and most of Scandinavia today is Lutheran because his ideas went up that way. So it was just a tremendous boost to him. So he really initiated that style of learning the faith, the Christian faith, through questions and answers.
Mm-hmm.
Absolutely. And we followed suit, but a little later, after which we'll probably get into later, the Council of Trent, which was the church's response to the Reformation, perhaps too late, but, you know.
What were the circumstances of Luther's death? What was his mind at this point?
No one actually says exactly what he died from, but he, as the expression goes, took to his bed and was very ill in the last years of his life.
Mm.
He died in 1546. You know, many of these people did not live long lives.
No,
yeah.
You
no.
notice that with
yeah.
the great saints of
yes.
Christianity.
Yeah.
They didn't have long lives, but they accomplished a lot in the little bit of time that they had. I mean, the age span back then. He died in 1546, and he was born in 1483, so 46 and 17. He was 63 when he died. 63.
Would you say he found himself all of a sudden with this church coming into being. did he originally just sort of want people to have the scripture and kind of use the scripture and kind of come into their own religious awareness?
Well, now that's a very good question, Father, because what did they believe about the scripture? They believed that each person had the right to interpret it on his or her own, according to his or own interpretation. You didn't have to depend on the magisterium, the teaching authority of the church, to tell you how to interpret the scripture. So that would be a great freedom for them and their followers.
Well, okay, and I think this opens the door for another program, and we're going to take a look at that and how the Reformation, 500 years old this year, starts affecting the church, the Catholic Church, starts affecting Europe, and all the different other things coming about from it. Wow, a lot to get to. We'd like to thank you, our listeners, and Dr. Joan Kelly for being with us.
My pleasure,
and
Father.
God bless everyone. We'll see you again next week, I hope.